Now we're continuing our series this morning looking at the book of Judges, and we're seeing that this book is real earthy, it's raw, it's something that seems quite at odds with our more westernized way of thinking. And at the same time, we see a rebellious people continuing to rebel, continuing to turn away from God, and then we see the mighty and sovereign hand of God continuing to rescue and deliver and giving them rest. Today we're going to look at the historical account of Deborah, of Barak, and later Jael as she enters into this story. Now if you look in Judges chapter 4, this story is short and succinct. There's not much details going on here. There's not much commendation or exoneration or excuses or other things that kind of explain what's going on. The point is largely the same as the rest of the Judges, the events in Judges, that cycle where God is the deliverer. The people rebel. They're worshiping other idols rather than God and God alone. And so then God sends calamity. He sends an oppressor to come and oppress them. And usually it's years before the people cry out to God for deliverance and salvation. And then God raises up a deliverer and uses his mighty hand to rescue the people. And then we see that cycle continue over and over again. And so the meaning here in Judges chapter 4 is going to be the meaning that we hear repeated over and over again in Judges, that God is sovereign, God is mighty, God is a God who takes pleasure in rescuing his people, and God will not be satisfied to share his worship with another, and that God uses oppression and suffering to wake his people up because the glory is his, the honor is his, and that neither man or other gods could boast, but rather it's God and God alone. So in Judges chapter 4, I'm going to read the first three verses to get an idea of this cycle that's happening here in Judges chapter 4. It says, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Thank you, Andrew. And so here again we have the people falling into sin. And these last sermons on Judges, as we've looked at people continually fall into sin, we've seen different aspects of what sin is. We've looked at it from different angles. We've looked at sin as idolatry. And in their case, they would bow before the Baals and the Asheroth. And they lived in this pluralistic culture. They would not drive out the Canaanites and lived among these other false gods. And they end up worshiping them. And we have the same thing in our society. We live in a pluralistic society. Now, we're not as tempted here in this room to worship gods made of stone or wood, but we're tempted to embrace the false ideologies, the things that this world promises that will bring you comfort, that will bring you joy, that will bring you peace and happiness. You need wealth, you need riches, you need sex, you need prosperity, you need entertainment. You need these things in our society. That's what screams to us. These are the false gods. And this tells us about our sin. Not only did we look at that in previous weeks, we've looked at this issue of heart forgetfulness, how the people would forget God and go and worship these other idols. And they wouldn't forget him as in, who is God? I never heard his name before. They would forget him. They would profess him with their lips, but they would live like he didn't even exist. And we can do the same thing today. We can sit here and we can sing these songs. We can read these words. We can profess with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we can live like everybody else. That's sinful. That's heart forgetfulness. And that's what these people were doing. And God would send them into bondage and oppression because of it. Today in this text, we're also going to learn something about sin. We can see this in the very first verse of chapter 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after he had died. Sin is not very creative. There's a certain monotony to sin. We do it again. And again, it's the same old stuff. It's been happening since the Garden of Eden, and it's still happening today. And if you look at your own life and the things that you struggle with, you're probably surprised again and again and again. As what sin promises and what sin offers is nothing new. It's the same old. Sin offers us and promises us joy and satisfaction and fulfillment, and we keep falling for it, but his promises are empty. And so here again, the people again fall into sin, the same old sin that they've been falling into. These idols that God has continued to show them are false. They continue to fall into them because these idols promise them joy and satisfaction, knowledge, power, stability, and wealth. And we have things in our life that promise the same thing. So the sin, year after year, generation after generation, is the same old thing. There's something else we can learn from this cycle in this chapter in the book of Judges. It says here, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Okay? When the judge, the last judge that delivered them and now there was peace in the land, when he died, then the people went back into sin. We can see it in our same life today. We can obey, we can follow when we have some kind of external influence or pressure on us to toe the line, whether that's peer pressure, whether that's parents, whether that's a saving face in front of some other people. And so we end up obeying, but when that external influence is removed, then we see the people return again to their sin. There's many people today that call themselves Christians, that act like Christians, only because they're surrounded in a Christian environment. I know this from personal testimony, and this is a real danger for youth. For those people who are in this church who have Christian parents, the real danger is to act a certain way because you have external influences and pressures on you. But yet the heart is not changed. The heart is still the same. And when those influences are gone, then, well, God is gone. He's not real in my life. And that was the case for me. As soon as my parents moved away shortly before I went to university, but as soon as that happened, went off to university, I never went to church again. I never read the scriptures again. I never prayed. I didn't even do anything about God. If someone asked me, yeah, I was a Christian. I profess faith in Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. But my heart, as soon as that external influence was removed, my heart just did what it desired. And that was to do things that would bring pleasure to myself and not honor to the God who has created me. And so our challenge is to make sure to examine ourselves that, are we acting a certain way because there are certain influences or expectations on me? And as a young person here, or as anyone who's facing those pressures of external conformity to a certain standard, you know your own heart. You can look into your own heart and examine yourself and see, is that tendency to rebel within me? Has my heart really been made new? Do I have a new heart? Is it my experience that God has ripped out that heart of stone and given me a heart of flesh? And as a young person especially, you have time now to devote yourself to God, to pursue after Him. You know, don't think that adults is what we come as adults to the church, and adults should be really the prayer warriors and the ones who are reading scripture, the ones who should be knowing theology. And for youth, well, you guys should have pizza parties and have fun and enjoy your youth. Don't be confused by that. Use the time that you have. You have so much free time and time that you can know God in a safe environment under the tutelage of your parents and in your church. Use that time to cultivate a heart for knowing and for loving God. So when those external pressures are removed, that you would stay the course. That you would show yourself to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we learn here that sin is the same old thing. We learn here that sin can sometimes be stayed by external influences. But when this good judge is removed, the people did exactly what was in their heart, to worship these false idols. And so then God sent another oppressor. And this oppressor was a harsh one. He treated them cruelly for 20 years. Let's continue reading in Judges chapter 4, verses 4 to 10. It says, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak the son of Abinoam from Kedesh Naphtali and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Okay, so what are we to make of this account? There are some people that, you know, really want to give Barak a hard time by saying, well, he's really showing a lack of faith. Deborah has basically just said, you know, has not God told you that he's going to send you up and you're going to lead 10,000 men? He's going to give you the victory and Sisera is going to be given into your hands? What are you doing here? Didn't God tell you to do that? And so it really shows Barak having this flawed faith in God. But at other times, some people mention, well, Barak is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as someone who had faith. And so how are we supposed to understand this narrative and what is going on here? Well, we see in verse 6, Deborah had to send and summon Barak and has to question him. Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? And then he gives him that command to go and to gather and to fight against Sisera, and that God would give Sisera into his hands. You know, the Lord has promised victory. What are you doing here? Go out and fight. And then in verse 8, Barak wants Deborah to join him. He says, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Now some say, well, Barak just wanted the presence of the Lord there. He wanted the God's prophet there. It wasn't a lack of faith. But I think the next verse is instrumental when Deborah gives her response. There's no commentary on Barak's faith. We just have the narrative. And in verse 9, she replies and says, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." It seems like a rebuke is happening here against Barak. Because of your flawed faith, you know, yes, you're going to go. And you have faith to go and to raise up this army and to fight against Sisera. But it's a flawed faith. It's not, you're not obeying with your whole heart. You don't have a full confidence in that God will give you the deliverance. And so the Lord is going to give Sisera into the hands of a woman. I just want to pause for a moment in the middle of this story. Because this section of Judges is used so often in our day, not because of God's deliverance, not because of God's mighty and sovereign hand in delivering his people in this continuing cycle we see in Judges. Well, this passage is used so much in our day because of Deborah, and because Deborah is a woman. And it's said because Deborah is a woman, and she is a leader, and she's a prophetess, and she's a judge, that really the Bible teaches that the roles between men and women are interchangeable. That women can lead just as well as men can. That women should lead just as well as men can. So the office of elder or pastor should be for both women and men. Because look at Deborah. She was a judge and a prophetess. So a few things I want to mention just about this as we're looking at this text. Now, first of all, nothing in this text is saying that. This is all deductions from just what is going on in this narrative. Okay, so the one extreme I've just mentioned, Deborah is a judge, Deborah is a leader, Deborah is a woman, so there's no difference between both men and women in terms of role in both Old Testament Israel and in the New Testament church. The second extreme, as a reaction to that, you might have heard this response, the times of the judges were so wicked that the fact that Deborah was even a judge or a prophetess was a sign of God's judgment, not his blessing. And so if you have women in leadership today, it's a sign of God's judgment. And that's another extreme. And I'm going to argue that both of those things are not quite accurate. As I mentioned, none of this is mentioned explicitly in the text. There's no commentary on the significance of Deborah's role. What we do know is the text says that she was a prophetess, meaning she did speak the words of God. She was a judge, you know, obviously in a position of leadership and of authority. Okay, so we can see that in the text here today. We also see that she did not go into battle herself, but she called on Barak to do his God-commanded duty. She needed Barak to lead the army to complement her leadership. Okay, so these are just things that we know from the text itself. Now, before I talk about draw out some of the conclusions of these ideas and bring in some of the light from the New Testament, a few things I want to mention just as caveats. I can't speak exhaustively on this topic here this morning. This is just a sidebar on the roles of men and women and how Deborah influences that. The second thing we must remember is we must always use clear teaching to help us understand that which is unclear. And this is just a narrative. This is not saying women should be pastors in this text. Okay, so we want to be able to use that clear teaching to understand what this narrative is saying. And we also must be cautious not to take something that has happened and say, therefore, that it should happen that way all the time. Just because the Bible has described something to be the case doesn't mean it should always happen that way. Okay, if Deborah is an example of how both men and women can be leaders in the church, well, then what does Jael and her example of driving a tent peg through Sisera's head mean? Does that have an equivalent in the church? You know, we can't just take everything that happened and say there's some kind of meaning in the church. I'm afraid of what that means for me. So, just those caveats in mind. So for those who would argue that because Deborah was a judge and a prophetess, and therefore there's no leadership role distinctions between genders in the church, well, there's a problem with that. Certainly there are women who were prophetesses in the Old Testament. There's 6 that are mentioned. And there are women who are mentioned as queens and as judges here, like Deborah. And there are also women prophets mentioned in the New Testament. Okay, so we have women prophets both in the Old and the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, just like in the New, there are certain things that women did not do. In the Old Testament, women were never priests. That role of the priest was reserved for men and men alone. So it's not like because Deborah served as a prophet, therefore women today can be elders in the church. The Old Testament role of priest was reserved for men. And then we have clear teaching in the New Testament that say the role of the elder, the pastor, the bishop, the overseer, these are all words used interchangeably, are reserved for men. It says this in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1, it says this in 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, that women are not to teach or to exercise authority over men. This is the very task of the elders of the church. Okay, so that clear teaching in the New Testament tells us how we're supposed to understand what's going on here in the Old Testament. Okay, so Deborah and the fact that she was a prophetess and a judge doesn't help someone trying to show that women today can be preachers or pastors. The New Testament explicitly reserves that office for men. Okay? Now, we must remember here, before, if you have objections about this type of teaching, this is coming straight from God's Word. This is not just my opinion. If you read those texts in Timothy, 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Timothy 3, they're quite clear. Now, this is not to say that women are any less valuable. Okay? Because men and women have different roles in the home and in the church, it's not a value statement. If roles define how valuable we are as people, well, then your boss at work is more intrinsically valuable than you are. The prime minister is more intrinsically valuable than we are. But we know that's not true. He's a human being just like we are. And we have value because we are created in the image of God. Now, our society ties role to worth and to value. And that's a false god. That's a false ideology. Our society kills babies that are unwanted because they have no value. And as Christians, we revolt against that because these infants, whether born or unborn, are made in the image of God. And so they have value and worth. It doesn't matter what their role is. Our society teaches that if some child has Down syndrome, that child should be destroyed and killed. Because they're less valuable than another child who doesn't have Down syndrome. within your heart, you know that is wrong because that child with Down syndrome is beautiful because they're made in the image of God. And God has made them that way for His purposes, so that His glory would be displayed. Who are we to say they're less valuable? They're human beings. That's where we get our value from. Not by our roles, not by our race or our physical makeup. This is what the Bible teaches. Our value and worth is found because we are made in the image of God. It's not because we submit to one another. If wives are called to submit to their husbands, it doesn't mean they're any less valuable. Jesus Christ Himself said, I submit to the Father. Everything I do because the Father has told me to do it. I do His will and His will alone. Christ is not any less valuable than the Father. They're equal essence. Both are God. But Jesus Christ served a different role. And so our roles do not tell us anything about our value and worth. Now, maybe there's some of you still thinking, well, I've never heard such male chauvinism spoken from the pulpit before. Again, I would encourage you, this is the teaching of God's Word, and it is countercultural to what our society would have us teach here, our society would have us to think of today. And the second thing I want to mention, too, besides that this is so clear in God's Word, is this is right for both men and women. I don't come up here saying that the role of the pastor or the elder is reserved for men, just like the Old Testament role of priest was reserved for men, because I don't like women. That's not it at all. It's because I love women, and I want women to flourish, and I want them to flourish as part of their God-given design. In our society today, the role of mothering and of being a wife is so denigrated and despised that many wives feel embarrassed to write down that I'm a stay-at-home mom, or I watch my kids, and that's what I do for a living. They feel bad to do that because our society today tells us that's worthless. That your worth is found if you're out in the workplace, and if you're making a good salary and you have a good education and a good job, then you're worth something. Because our society attacks the role of the mother. Our society attacks the family, attacks these building blocks that the Scriptures so clearly lay out. And so the role of men and women are not supposed to create this power struggle, this hierarchy. They're supposed to create human flourishing, where a mother flourishes, where a father flourishes, where the family flourishes, where the church flourishes as we obey God's design. That's why I love the Bible's truth, because it speaks so beautifully. It elevates motherhood and elevates women so high that they're to be cherished, that they're to be treasured as far beyond rubies or pearls of great price. This is how high the Bible elevates women and motherhood. Well, I'm going to stop at that point. I warned that I can't speak further on this issue. But I would ask you, if this is something that is either new to you or something that is really bothering you, that I pray that you would talk to some of the other people in this church. There are many good resources that dig through deeply all these texts in Scripture that help us understand our roles as men and women. Let's continue in this story. At Judges chapter 4, we're going to continue in verse 11. I'm going to read from verse 11 down to the end of the chapter, a longer section, so do your best to stay with the story here. It says in verse 11, Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent and said, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Okay, now let's look at this text we just read here. It gives us the conclusion of the story and what has happened in terms of Barak and Deborah and Jael and the destruction of Sisera. If you look back in verse number 11 seems to be a fairly useless piece of information that talks about how Heber the Kenite separated from the Kenites who lived down in the south, and they came up to north where this oppression was. And then they continues with the story. Now, it seems at first glance like a useless piece of information until we jump to verse number 17, when it says, "But Sisera fled away on foot from this battle to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite." So why was this mentioned way back in verse 11, that Heber the Kenite had gone up north and migrated to another location? Well, this was mentioned so that we would marvel at the hand of God, that we would marvel at his sovereign plan to take Heber and to move him up. And so Jael was right in the path of this fleeing general, Sisera. Because Deborah had said, the Lord has said, that the Lord is going to deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. And even years before, God had set this all up to take place this way. This wasn't a chance encounter that Jael was there. This was put there by God. And so we see his sovereign hand at work, even putting in pieces to deliver his people well before they even cried out to him for deliverance. And so we could see the mighty hand of God. Now in verses 12 to 15, the battle is briefly described here. We have 10,000 men of Israel coming down from the mountain, and we have 900 chariots of iron that Sisera commands in his army. You might be thinking 10,000 men, 900 chariots, that should be a pretty even clash. No. 900 chariots. These are big chariots. Many men would go inside one of these chariots. And with the horses pulling these things, you could mow down a lot of people and never get off your chariot. 10,000 men versus 900 chariots. The chariots are winning every single time. It's a no contest. 10,000 is not enough to take on 900 chariots. So what happens here in this story? How could 10,000 men beat every single last man in one of these 900 chariots? Verse number 14, if you look there with me, Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. So verse 14 tells us that the Lord has gone on before Sisera. The Lord is going to give Sisera into his hand. And then we see in verse number 15, "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot." So what's going on here? How can 10,000 men, how is the Lord routing Sisera with just 10,000 men against 900 chariots? Well, it doesn't say it here in chapter 4, but in chapter 5 it tells us what happened. If you flip over to chapter 5, verse number 4 reminds us that our God is the creator and he's in control. of the mountains. He's in control of the heavens. It says in verse number 4, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. And then if you look in verse number 21 of chapter 5, the torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on, my soul, with might. So what happens here in this story, as Barak's forces are coming down, it seems that God sent a flash flood. He sent rain. And this plain that was by this river suddenly turned muddy and swamped with water. And if you see the images and stuff from World War I, where those battlefields were just turned into mud that nothing could move, that's the same kind of thing that happened here. Now these chariots are useless. Now they're sitting ducks. And you have 10,000 men armed with swords, these chariots who can no longer move because of this river Kishon has overflowed by God's hand. And that's why we see in verse number 15, we see Barak fleeing his chariot and running on his foot. His chariot was stuck. He was stuck in the mud. And now he has to get out and flee on foot with the army chasing behind him. And so, truly, God did go before them that day. God did rout that army. And he did give them the deliverance and the victory by his mighty hand. The next section of this story is in verse 17 to 22. Here we have the end of Sisera. So we have the army being routed, being cleaned up by the Israelites. And we have Sisera fleeing. And he runs into Jael. And he trusts Jael as an ally. Goes in, falls asleep, and then Jael drives a tent peg through his head. And those words at the end of verse 21 are hardly necessary, but it says, so he died. We get the idea. So the irony and humiliation here is so thick. If you are Sisera and going into this woman and then suffering at her hands. Now, maybe thinking, you know, how did Jael know to take a tent peg and drive that in? It sounds like a very manly thing for her to do. Well, in fact, those days, the women are the ones who set up the camp, who set up the tents. And so it's like Sisera came into her household and was killed by a household appliance that a woman would use every single day or use all the time. And so it's really quite embarrassing for this big general to be killed by what this lady would have used very often. And God's word is fulfilled. A woman has the honor of killing Sisera, of killing this general, and not Barak, because his faith was flawed. He would not obey with his whole heart, as God and then Deborah asked him to do. Now, when we see someone's head being punched through with a tent peg in the scriptures, instantly our Western objections start to bubble up and say, this doesn't sound really right. This doesn't sound like it's coming from the Bible. Like, I thought our God was a God of love, of care and compassion. You know, certainly this must be when you're talking about how events described are not necessarily should be taken and honored as something that is actually worthy and worthwhile. But in this case, we actually have Jael's actions being praised in chapter 5. Verse number 24 in chapter 5 says, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. So it seems like her actions here are actually exonerated and praised by both Barak and Deborah in their song in chapter 5. Okay, so it's true that not all the things that we see in Scripture are necessarily examples for us today, but even something like this is praised for something that is noble or virtuous. The second thing we should think of as we think about our objections and the fact that this seems so out of step with the God we think we know is that our view of God is so heavily shaped by our culture and what our culture says God should be like. How many times have you ever heard someone say, I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell? You know? If your God sends someone to hell, that God can't exist. Immediately they just rule out God, because in their mind, God would never be that way. And so they've created a God in their own imagination and used that to strike down the real God by saying, you can't exist. Because in my mind, a God would never do that. And those are the kind of the Western ideas that shape even our own thinking. God is portrayed in our society as gentle, soft, nice, a Santa Claus figure who blesses people who are nice and who might punish people or give them a little push if they're not doing things that are quite right, they're being a bit naughty. When you see representations of Jesus, there's been a number of TV series or movie series, and when you see Jesus in these things, he's European instead of Jewish, but he has this long flowing hair, never a tangle, these blue eyes, and he floats around. He doesn't speak too loud or raise his voice. He always has his hands ready for an embrace or perhaps to float away. And so he's always walking like this. And it seems like he can't move too fast. And so this is our view of Jesus. He's so soft and cuddly. He would never teach anybody about hell. He would never say anybody was going to hell, would he? And that view of Jesus that we have in our mind when we think of Jesus is so contrary to what the scriptures say. Jesus was a first century Jew. He would have had short, curly hair. He would have had a beard and a big nose. He would have been pretty short too. This is what a first century Jew would look like. And he was a carpenter, and not someone who's back making tables and chairs for his mother, but he was probably building houses and homes. He'd be a framer. He'd be someone who'd be out in the sun. He probably had a dark complexion. He would have had a physique and muscles and rough hands and big hands. And this is the kind of man that Jesus was. And so it wasn't, you know, our perceptions of God can be so skewed by our own culture. And when we look at a text like this, we immediately object to what's going on because our portrait of God is so different. But when we look at the scriptures, we see that God, he is merciful and gracious. But at the same time, he is a mighty God. He is a warrior God. He is a God who punishes the wicked, who brings justice. And this is both in Old Testament and in the New Testament. Our hope, our only hope, being an afflicted people, being a people who are under the bondage of sin and of Satan, is a God who is strong, a God who is righteous, who is going to redeem his people, who's going to make war on the wicked, it says in Revelation 19. And so this is the God that we see in Scripture, a mighty God who is able to save and to deliver, who triumphs over oppressors, who even gets people who have a flawed faith like Barak and Deborah in jail to do things to stop the oppression, to free God's people. So certainly we are flawed ourselves. If we look around this room, we have the same kind of flawed faith as we see in Barak, and the same kind of warts and other things and setbacks. But our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is a God who is going to use flawed people like us to deliver in mighty ways and to accomplish his purposes, his redemption and rescue of his people. And so after chapter 4, chapter 5 then begins a song. It's almost like the theology, the victory celebration of what has just happened in chapter 4. Now, Garrett already read for us in chapter 5. The first few verses give us the introduction to this song and provides an opening stanza. It says, "Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam on that day, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, and the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord." And then in verses 3 to 5, it speaks of the Lord who is Israel's God and who lives and is powerful to rescue. It says, "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel." This verse is bringing images from Sinai, and that this God, who is the God of this people of Israel, and as our God, is a God who is unchanging. He's powerful to work back in the times of Sinai. He's powerful to deliver his people from Egypt. He's powerful to deliver them from these oppressors in the time of the judges. And he's powerful now to save us and to work in our own lives. This is the God whom we serve. And this song of praise reminds us of that fact. I'm not going to read all the verses in this chapter, but this chapter continues describing the sin of the people in verses 6 to 9 and how the people have rebelled. It wasn't even safe to go down the highways and byways. People had to go in the back roads because of the oppression at that time, because of the people's sin. And then verses 10 to 23 recount the action we just talked about in chapter 4, showing how the Lord triumphed. And through that, as it talks about the Lord's triumph, there's a number of rebukes among people in Israel who did not go to fight. And there's curses, actually, the people who would not stand up for the Lord, who did not follow Barak, who did not follow Deborah, who did not listen and heed the Lord. We said, let's go and let's throw off Sisera and Jabin. Let's rout. The Lord is with us. And there are many who said, no, I'm not going. I'm just going to sit here. I have stuff in the fields. I got crops to do. And so we have curses in chapter 5 from those who sat on the sidelines and didn't get involved in the battle. Then near the end of chapter 5 in verses 24 to 27 speaks of Jael and her role in ending the life of Sisera. And then in verse 28 to 30 in chapter 5, we have, as a contrast from Jael, who killed Sisera, we have the mother of Sisera. And I want to read these verses 28 to 30 in chapter 5. Speaking of Sisera's mother, out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera, wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princess's answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man? Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera? Spoil of dyed materials embroidered? 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil? And so here we see a picture of Sisera's mother back home waiting for her son to come home. Why don't I hear the chariots coming? Why don't I hear the hoofbeats? And then she comforts herself, and her princesses comfort her with the fact, well, there must be celebrating their victory and dividing the spoils. And you can see the kind of oppression that the Israelites would have faced. Not only stealing these embroidered goods, these material possessions, but even says here, a womb or two for every man. Talking about the rape and the plundering and the pillaging of the women of Israel for these soldiers who come in and enter their land that is not theirs. And so this wickedness has been judged by God. And then in verse 31 ends this song. It says, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And so it ends on that final note of victory. So there's two important themes I just want to close on as we look at this text. The first one, the story is begging us to ask, who is the hero of this story? Because it starts off with Deborah, and then we have Barak, and so Barak must be the one who's going to be the next deliverer. He's going to be the one who's going to be the hero and deliver the people of Israel. And then Deborah says, no, it's not going to be you, Barak, but it's rather God's going to deliver the enemy into the hands of a woman. And at that point, we're thinking, well, maybe it's Deborah who's going to be the victor in this case, rather than Barak. And then we find out it's Jael, a Kenite, somebody who's not even an Israelite, a cousin of the Israelites, who is the one who seems to be the hero. But in all of these things, and the story is trying to make this clear to us, that the hero is not Deborah, it's not Barak, and it's not Jael. The hero here is God. It is God who gets the glory. The glory was not Barak's. Barak gave that privilege to kill Sisera to a woman, but the glory was the Lord's, because in verse 9 of Judges chapter 4, it says, the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. This was the Lord's doing. And we see here in verse number 11 and 17 how the Lord actually moved Heber, the Kenite, up into the place. And so this was all God's doing. God is the one who delivered his people. He put all the pieces in place, and he used these flawed people to accomplish his purposes perfectly. And in verse 15 it says it was the Lord who routed Sisera. He's the one that sent the rain and the flood to conquer these chariots. So here in this story, like the other stories in Judges, God is the hero. He is the one who delivers his people. The second thing we learn about this text is the nature of God and how he acts as a hero, as he acts as a deliverer. So God is the hero, and his deliverance is through his sovereign and mighty hand. And we see his sovereignty in the fact that he takes Heber the Kenite and many years before and puts him in the right exact spot where he needs to be, where his wife needs to be. The scriptures tell us about the mighty hand of God. The scriptures tell us that the kings of this earth are like streams of water in God's hands. It tells us that in Proverbs 21:1. If the kings are like kings on this earth, are like streams of water in God's hand, and they're the most powerful people in this earth, the most influential, then how much are we in God's hands? And God uses us to accomplish his purposes. 1 Samuel 2:6 tells us that life and death are in God's hands. Lamentations 3 says that both prosperity and calamity are in God's hands. Even Satan can only do what God allows. And then we have even the story of Joseph tells us that the evil acts of men were purposed by God himself to accomplish his purposes. And so we see God's sovereignty, and we see it here in Judges chapter 4. We see God selling this wicked and rebellious people into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan. God did that. God sent this king and moved them against the people of Israel and to conquer them and to oppress them. And then God also brought deliverance. And so what we see in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is a God who is in control of all things, who is sovereign and mighty. Not a molecule or an atom is out of place without God's express permission and to accomplish his purposes. Nothing is by chance. In fact, Proverbs 16:33 says that even the roll of the dice are of the Lord. There are no chances. God is a God who is sovereign and in control. And at the same time, we learn in this story that God uses people to accomplish his purposes. We're not passive because God is sovereign, because God is mighty, but we are to participate actively in his mighty work. We see that through Deborah and through Barak and through Jael, with all their weaknesses and foibles, accomplishing God's purpose just exactly as he intended. So what should the idea that God is hero and that God is the hero of this story and that deliverance is through his sovereign and mighty work? There's a few things that we can take from this here today. The first thing is that we are to glory in who God is. If you think about what's happened here in Judges 4 and 5 and think about the story as a whole, okay, God's deliverance is described in Judges chapter 4, and then Judges chapter 5 is a song of praise. Bless the Lord. Oh God, may you judge your enemies and may you comfort your friends and may they rise like the sun. Bless us, Lord. You are a God who is sovereign and mighty, and so we worship and praise you. And so as we read a story like this, it should cause us to glory in God, in his sovereign and mighty work, that he's a hero, that he's a rescuing God, that he does send suffering and calamity, but he sends it for a reason, to redeem his people, to show them their sin, so that they would cry out to him, so that they would see their need of him, so he could rescue them. And so this story should cause us to worship. The second thing it should cause us to do is to trust him. As we think of a God who is in control of every single thing, whether good or bad, it calls us to trust him. And not a kind of trust where we just sit back and just rest. Well, God's got everything in control, so I'm going to do nothing. No, the trust that we need to have is this trust that Deborah was calling Barak to have. Trust the Lord and go. Trust and obey like we sing. That's the kind of trust that we need. And so as we trust a God who is sovereign to save, we trust him and we go and we tell people the gospel. As we trust a God who is sovereign to save, we trust him and we pray that he would change hearts. As we trust a God who is sovereign to remove the sin that is in our own life and to squash temptation, we pray for him to grant us that sanctifying grace, and we go and we put in effort and we mortify the deeds of the flesh. Those things go hand in hand. So we trust and obey. We trust and go. We trust and we step up and attempt great things for God. And so I pray that from this text we would see God's mighty and sovereign hand that would cause us to worship him and to trust him. Let's pray.